Thank you for what you do for us, Lord. We love you and pray. Amen.
All right. Anybody else tired of the snow? I knew it was too early to get too excited when we had the one nice day. I told Maddie, I was like, don't get too excited. We're going to get more snow. And then sure enough, I woke up early this morning to get everything together and get to church. And it was just raining. And then I go to get dressed and open the window. And we had 2 inches of snow in like an hour. Like, oh, it's going to be a fun day. But not too bad. Got to scoop the driveway twice already today. So glad to be inside and in the warmth. We have maybe one more week of really cold weather in the 20s, and then hopefully we'll be done with it. I have to work outside in it most of the time, and I'm ready for it to be over. But this morning, or this evening, rather, we're going to look at just kind of a character study. If you want to turn to Judges chapter number 6, we'll be over there in just a minute as we just kind of walk through this example and pull out some different nuggets out of the text that we can learn and apply to our lives based on the story. But kind of an introduction and the thought process behind this study is our culture today, not just in the church, but as a whole, in the first century United States, we've become very soft and very weak, haven't we? This is something that's a pet peeve of mine that I can't stand, especially with men, right? You see, and it's not surprising because over the last 30 to 50 years or so, there's been a war on biblical manhood. Right? We even have terms like toxic masculinity. My in-laws throw that around every once in a while just because they know it gets under my skin, something I can't stand. But society's conditioned us to view manhood differently. Even on TV shows, historically, in the old shows, the father was the hero of the family, right? The provider, the defender, whereas on modern shows, the dad is the fool, right? He's made to be the joke, the one who's dumb, not intelligent, even a cowardly. Like the opposite of the traits that we want to see as a man, that's what's pushed even through the media and on our show. We know from Scripture, fathers are men, and this, I'm on a tangent for a minute about men, but it applies as we're going to wrap it into our Christian lives in a minute. But we're designed to be protectors, right? Providers, teachers, to be strong, intelligent, or wise, courageous, defenders of our values, sometimes even to be dangerous, right? When I throw that around, people don't often understand what I mean, but I look at it as in the sense, you guys know I like to shoot with probably way more than most people. But when I think about being dangerous, in the Bible, there's tons of dangerous men who are also good men, right? I like Jordan Peterson. He says that to be truly good, you have to be very dangerous, but it's a controlled danger, right? That you're not a danger to those around you, but if someone threatens them, then you are. There's another quote I like by, his name is John Lovell. He's a retired Army Ranger. He says that to stop a bad man, it takes a good man that's significantly more dangerous than the bad man, right? The danger isn't necessarily a bad trait. It's just how we use it. I think about this. I look at the example. I love the movie Braveheart, right? Anybody like Braveheart? It's one of the greatest movies ever. But there, William Wallace, he plays and makes a really good example. You see a man who's very well educated, right? He's a poet. He's written poetry. He's well versed in literature. He's well spoken. We see that he speaks numerous different languages. So he's highly educated. He's a provider, right? He's a good, he wants to be the spouse to his fiance in the movie and is getting married. So he's a good overall person, but yet he's a highly dangerous person, right? And when his values are attacked and he sees that he needs to fight for freedom, he unleashes his danger on the bad guys in the movie and they pay a price for it. Then even in the end, we see that he's sacrificial, but he never compromises or gives up on his beliefs. So we see that character type. Christianity today, as we said, is plagued with weak Christians, not just men, but women alike, that we're weak in our faith. Soft in our prayer lives or in our doctrine, far from dangerous to Satan and Satan's agenda, right? We know the spiritual life is a battle, Paul says, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The gospel talks about our spiritual armor, that we're in a fight, but many Christians today, we're not in a fight, right? We're on the sidelines watching. The last thing we are is dangerous to our enemy. But in the Bible, there's all kinds of examples of men and even ladies that are strong in their faith, and even dangerous in their faith. You see David or Moses. I think about Abraham. Sometimes he gets overlooked, but if you remember when Lot and his family gets captured, Abraham goes and slays everyone and brings them back to safety. Right? Abraham, who's the father Abraham, a father figure, when he needed to be, he flipped a switch and he was the dangerous and protected his family. You see the all throughout the book of Judges, one we're going to read this morning, and even Jesus, right? Jesus, our ultimate example. Was Jesus good? Of course he was, right? He's God in the flesh. But think of the power and the dangers, the danger that Jesus could have wrought too, right? He said that if I wanted, I'd call 10,000 angels and they'd come and save me. We know when Jesus comes back the second time, he's not coming as the lamb, but rather as the lion. And it's not going to be very safe to be in the enemy to Christ, right? So we see that. So this evening, I want to look at Gideon and Judges chapter 6. Just kind of pull out some nuggets throughout his story and how maybe we can apply some of it to our life. So we're going to start in Judges chapter 6, verse number 11. Judges chapter 6, verse number 11. It says, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak tree, which is in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And then he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewithal shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." We'll pause there for now. We're going to kind of jump around in this story in chapter 6 and chapter 7. I'd encourage you this week, maybe go back, read the whole story of Judges 6 and 7 so you get the full context. We're just going to pull pieces out, or we would be reading for 20 minutes as the story is pretty long. But if you remember, in the book of Judges, we see the children of Israel, they do this back and forth, right? From serving the Lord, living under his blessings and his mercy, to rebelling against God, serving false gods, and God puts them back into bondage under different people. Then after a period of time, normally several decades, in this case 70 years, they look and they say, God, we need your help. God raises up a judge, he overthrows their oppressors, and they live in peace and serve the Lord for a little bit, and then they go back and forth. Well, here we see that they are currently under the bondage of the Midianites. And we see here that God chooses Gideon as this next judge to save his people. So the first point tonight is we're going to look at Gideon's character, that we get a picture of that, Gideon's character. The first thought is that Gideon was a worker. He was not lazy. We see him right off the bat that he is there threshing wheat. Threshing wheat was, but especially then, was a very physical job. You had the big, a flail is the tool that they would use, the big long stick with the blade on it, and you had to thresh the wheat. Now, if you've spent any amount of time with a shovel or an axe, we don't really use flails anymore, but that is a physically demanding job. My least favorite thing growing up was splitting firewood, but my dad thought, hey, it'll be a great idea, let's put an outdoor furnace in and not buy a log splitter. So when I lived at home, we split probably 18 cord of firewood every year. If you're not familiar with what a cord is, my dad's trailer was 6 feet wide and 18 feet long, and we'd stack it about 3 feet high on the road, and that was one cord. We cut 18 trailer loads every year, and I got to split all of it. So dad ran the chainsaw, my little brothers would stand them up, I would split them, and then they would go and stack them. But it's a very, if you're working with hand tools, it's a very labor-intensive job. Here we see Gideon there alone. Nobody's watching him. We'll see in a minute that he's hiding. But yet he's busy doing work. He's providing for his family, right? The threshing wheat was a crucial part of their society. He couldn't just go to the grocery store and buy grain to make bread or buy a whole loaf of bread. They had to make it. And here he is. We see that he is working for him, providing for his family. Now, that is a stark opposite to our culture today, isn't it? We are a very lazy people in every aspect. I was trying to come up with some examples that wouldn't be too mean or offensive, and I'm like, well, some of them apply to me, but the one that came to mind that's easy because we all fall into it is cooking, right? I don't know about you, I love to cook, but Maddie doesn't let me cook often because she says I use 3 times the amount of dishes that it takes her to cook. But we like to cook. We cook pretty often. But when we first got married, we didn't cook at all. And that's something that's seems to be pretty common with everybody. Back in the day, it was a rarity to go out to eat. Even when I was growing up, if we went out to eat twice a month, that was a lot for us. We ate at home. But as we change and we shift, cooking's a lot of work. Especially to hear Maddie tell it when she's cooking for all of us, right? Or when I cook, she's like, it's worse when you cook because I have 3 times the amount of dishes to do. But you have to get the groceries, you have to plan the meal, you have to make the meal, then you have to clean it up after, and you put in sometimes even an hour, more than an hour of prep, and then it's gone in 10 minutes, and then you got an hour of cleanup, right? It's a lot of work, so what do we do? Well, society switched. Well, now you can buy frozen meals, right? Or the $7 frozen pizzas at Aldi's that I like. Because you can eat them two meals out of it for $7, right? It's cheaper, it's faster, it's easier, no dishes. But then we go from even eating frozen meals at home, we'll just go out to eat. Well, then that's too much work to go out to eat, so I'm just going to order takeout. And now you don't have to order takeout, you can have it delivered to your house on DoorDash, right? You just order it on your phone, pay 40% more than what it would cost, but it comes right to your house. That's the perfect picture of how lazy we can be, right? That I don't even want to drive to pick up something to bring it home. I'm just going to have someone bring it to me. I mean, you can have your groceries delivered now almost for the same price as going to get it. We do take advantage of QuickList. That's phenomenal. Not have to fight all the crazy people at Kroger. But that's just one example, right? We could look at all of these different things. You think about activities that we like to do. They used to be that we went out and did things, right? For me, it's hunting, fishing, building stuff. For ladies, I don't know what physical or non-lazy things you guys like to do. My grandma, she loved to sew, and cross-stitch was her favorite. I'll never forget when I was probably 8, she said I had to learn to cross-stitch. And for like 3 hours a day for a week, she made me sit there and cross-stitch with her. And I'm like, this is terrible. Like, my fingers hurt so bad with so much work. But now we get home, and what do? We turn on our TV, and we just binge-watch shows one after the other to where it asks us if we're even still paying attention, and then we click yes and we watch it again, right? Like, we get home and we just clock out. We become lazy. We know that's not what God created us to do. Even in the garden, God created Adam and Eve. He said, now go to work and tend the garden, right? Laziness is not an attribute that we should have, especially not in our Christian life or in our Christian walk. Think about just the basic things of being at church, reading your Bible, praying. It takes some discipline and takes some work. And if you're like me, so there's times in your life where you get lazy. You're like, I've already read that passage. I'm not going to read it today. But before you know it, it's been 2 days, 3 days, a week, a month. And then you start to have, you're in this cycle that then is difficult to break because you become lazy. But we see Gideon wasn't lazy. The next thought is we see he's a man of valor, as the angel said there in verse number 12. He says, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now, that's not a term that we use in our vernacular anymore. Webster's Dictionary defines it as the strength of mind or spirit that enables a person to encounter danger with firmness or personal bravery. Now, it's kind of humorous to me in this story, and I'm sure you caught it. When the angel comes to Gideon, the Bible says that he's hiding and threshing wheat, right? He's hiding, and then the angel says, there's the mighty man of valor, the guy with strong personal bravery who's hiding behind the well, right? That kind of seems paradoxical to us. Well, he's not brave. He's not a valor. He's hiding. But the reality is that God knew that he had those character traits inside him. They just had been suppressed, right? Gideon had suppressed his true nature to fit into his culture and his society around him. Isn't that an interesting thought? He suppressed his true nature to fit in with the culture around him. If he stood up as a mighty man, he's going to get his head cut off, or he's going to be killed or put into slavery. So he said, I can't appear like that. And we see that it became normal to now where he's going about his day, and it's become normal to hide. He's not being who he really is. And we're guilty of that ourselves, right? Especially as believers, depending on who your friend group is or your family's values. Oftentimes, we'll see people in the church that when they go out into the world, They completely change or suppress who they are, what they believe, what they stand for, because they want to fit in with the culture around them. Right? We see Gideon did it, and we do it too. And all these different issues that we could talk about, whether it's we want to be accepted, or we don't want to hurt someone's feelings, or we're worried that we'll get attacked in response or have a broken relationship, or the biggest one is, well, what will that person think about me if they know I believe this, right? We're worried about that, and so we suppress our true beliefs, our true nature as believers in order to fit in with people around us. For example, this is an easy one, but we believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's only one way. Now, depending on who you associate with, that would be offensive to some people, right? And for the sake of a relationship, or I don't want them to think that I'm hateful or a bigot, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. I'm going to never say anything. And you could have relationships in the workplace and your family for decades, and they don't know that you believe Jesus is the only way. You've never told them, right? Because you've suppressed yourself, your beliefs, to fit in with people around you. You look at something maybe a little bit more controversial. We think about abortion, right? That's a hot button, especially in the workplace. Well, I can't tell people what I really believe because they'll think I'm a bigot. Or maybe I'll make exceptions even though I don't really agree with it. But no, if we believe the Bible, that says that God created that baby in the image of God, right? In Jeremiah, God says, before I even formed you in the belly, I knew you and I had a plan for your life. Well, if we believe that, that's pretty clear where we stand. But how often, even people in our church, people that you know, maybe yourself, depending on who we're around, I'm going to suppress that. I'm going to push that down a little bit because that's not very popular. That's going to get me in trouble. We could go into all of these other different issues, but we as believers have been suppressing our beliefs to accommodate the culture. What a dramatic contrast that is to the believers in Scripture, right? Think about the apostles. 11 men who, inside of their lifetime, the Roman Empire got turned upside down. They accused them of turning the entire world upside down. That wasn't people who were quiet or shy or suppressing what they believe, right? These were guys who were aggressive. They were dangerous with their faith. They said, this is the truth, and I'm going to give it to you, whether you like it or not. Not just to their peers, not just to people that they thought they were better than. We see them talking to city leaders, rulers. Paul goes to the King Agrippa, right? They went to everybody, everywhere, and they said, this is the truth, whether you like it or not. I think about Peter. You guys have heard me reference this before. I didn't pull it up to quote it, but when he said that Jesus, there's no name given under heaven whereby men can be saved, save Jesus, he was quoting Caesar, but replaced Caesar's name with Jesus. Peter committed treason, which he could have been crucified for. And he said, I don't care, it's the truth. I'm standing here, I'm going to stand on what I believe, what I know to be true, and I'm not going to suppress it because the culture allowed me just to fit in. And their consequences were far severe to ours, right? To be sawn asunder, to be flayed alive. The Bible talks about that. The Romans would tie people down and peel the flesh off their skin until they died. Right? Their consequences were severe, and they said, look, we're not going to be quiet, we're not going to suppress it, we're going to be dangerous with our faith. So we see that in Gideon here initially, and we'll get into him overcoming that, but we see that he was a man of valor, but yet he was hiding it from the world around him. Then in verse number 15, we see that he is humble. This is a key attribute for anybody who wants to be used of God in any way. God says that he rejects the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. All throughout Scripture, we never see anybody that God uses if they're not humble. Look at the contrast of David and Saul, or even Saul in his own life. When God first called Saul and they went to anoint him as king, he ran and he hid, the Bible says. And Samuel goes, where's Saul? All of Israel's here. We're trying to crown this guy king, and we can't find him because he's hiding. He goes, I'm not fit to lead these people. Then just a few years later, he goes, I don't need God. I don't need the prophet. I'll do it my way and the way I want to, and I'm not going to obey because I'm the king. And God says, fine, you're done. And he takes his kingdom away from him, right? His bloodline gets killed out. Whereas David, the opposite attitude, we see that God blesses. God always uses people that are humble. In verse 15, Gideon's no different. He says, And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewithal shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. He goes, God, or he goes to the angel. He goes, I'm nobody. How is God going to use me to save Israel? He goes, we're going to raise an army. He's like, we don't even have money to pay the people to go and fight. He goes, we're a poor family, and I'm the bottom of the tier in my family. I'm a nobody, but yet here we see the angel says, no, you're who God is going to use. We'll look at here in a minute, but God always uses humble people, but he likes to use the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise for his glory. So we see that attitude in Gideon. He was humble. We won't take time to look at that, but that's clearly something missing in our society and culture today. The next point here we'll see is that Gideon was obedient. He was obedient. So we looked at some of his character traits. Now we'll look at some of his actions. We see Gideon was obedient. Keep going down in chapter number 6. We're going to look down in verse number 25. It says, and it came to pass that same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, and he did it by night. So here we see God give Gideon his first task, and God instructs him to tear down this altar of Baal and cut down the grove that grew by it. Here in the scripture, this word grove, it wasn't a whole forest or a tree line. Rather, it was almost like if you picture a totem pole. You guys familiar with a totem pole? Groves in the Old Testament were totem poles with the figure of Ashtoreth on it, the wife of Baal. So it was another form of worship. But oftentimes next to the altar of Baal, there would be this what they called groves. That was this idol carved out of wood to this other goddess, Ashtoreth. Now this, for Gideon to go and tear this down, was a really big deal. We might think, well, he just went down and tore the altar and cut it down. But when you look at it in the context of his day, this upset everybody. This was a key center of their community, was this altar and this grove. All of society came here to worship. It was their worship center. It was the place where they did sacrifices, right? In the Old Testament, especially sacrificing even humans and babies. This would be done at this place. Anytime somebody wanted something from this false god, they went there. The priest and priestesses would do acts of worship 24/7 almost sometimes. Now here in the story, we see they weren't there this night when he went. But this was the hot spot of the community, oftentimes in the center of town. It was a key pillar of society, and God said, I want you to go and cut it down, tear it down. Think about the courage that took Gideon to do. He said, I'm going to go to the center of town, their place of opposition to me, the center of their society, the center of their worship, and you're going to tear it down. You're going to cut it up. You're going to burn the wood on the altar, and you're going to build an altar to me. So he's tearing down something and replacing it with something that they've ignored for 70 years, or at least suppressed for that long. So this was a big deal. It took a lot of courage and a lot of strength. But he went into the center, and he tore out this idol and cut down the grove. The application here for us is, what idol or grove do we need to tear down in our life? Here was an object of worship. Now we don't, at least I don't think anybody here has an altar in their house or in their closet that they go and they bow down to at night. But if we're honest with ourselves, lots of us, probably most of us, have things that we worship in our life that can take the place of God. One thing we see is with kids and sports, right? Someone wants to be in sports, it's on Sunday morning, well, I guess I'm doing sports for this 3 months, and I'll put God on the back row, and I'll come back to him later. Well, that's a form of worship. I'm saying this is above God. This gets my time, this gets my attention, this gets my effort in place of God. It's the exact same thing. It could be your job, your career advancement. It could be money, stuff. It could even be a relationship. Anything that takes the place of God, takes that worship, that attention, that adoration. It could also be a sin in your life. It could be a sin that's so ingrained in you that it becomes a key part of your life, whatever that may be. But it's in opposition to God. God told Gideon, this This stands in opposition to me. You're a man of character, a man of valor, you're a man of faith. It's time to cut this down, tear it down, and get it out, and put me back in the center of worship in your life. That's something that's applicable to all of us, and no matter what walk where we are and what stage of our walk with Christ, that what's in our life that's taken a placehold of worship, whether it be an object, a person, a sin, and he says, look, it might be difficult. You might affect other people, right? If it's a bad relationship, it might affect relationships. It might be, hey, I'm not hanging out with those people anymore. I'm not doing that thing. It could make people angry, but God says, look, I'm supposed to be the object of worship. Tear that altar down, cut down the grove, and put me back in the center. And here we see Gideon. He was obedient. He did that. And it took courage to tear down that altar the same way it takes courage and strength for us to tear down altars in our life. Then number four here is we see that Gideon, he sought God's direction. He sought God's direction. We're going to pick up in verse number 36 of chapter 6. Drop down just a little bit. Judges 6, verse 36. It says, and Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. The Bible says, and it was so. For he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed out the dew of the fleece into a bowl of water. If you catch what Gideon did there, he said, God, if this is really your will for my life, I want to make sure. Right? He doesn't want to go out on his own. He doesn't want to do the right thing, even if it... Even a good thing, right? It would be a good thing for Gideon to try and rise up a rebellion against the Midianites, restore their worship of God. But if it wasn't God's plan for Gideon, it would have been wrong, right? So Gideon's like, I want to make sure this good thing is really of you and not just me. How important is that for us? I mean, I could give examples of people that I saw that wanted to do a good thing. I know several guys that said, I want to be a pastor. And they went and they became a pastor of the church, but God had told them no, and it turned into a wreck. Right, they were doing a good, was it good for them to go when they were studying their Bible, they're trying to lead people to God, they're preaching, those are all good things, but it wasn't God's plan, and it turned into a wreck. And their family suffered for it, the churches suffered for it. I've seen that dozens of times just in the last 10 or 15 years. So Gideon says, God, I want to make sure. He's seeking God's direction. So he goes out, and he lays a fleece out, and he says, God, if this is your will, let all of the dew just go on this fleece, let everything else be dry, and this fleece will be soaking wet. Well, of course, that happened. When you think about that, the dew, everything's dry, and the fleece he could wring water out of. Now, there's been times when I was backpacking that it felt like all the dew was just inside my tent and not anywhere else. One morning, I decided I've switched. You guys know I like to backpack. Well, the biggest obstacle in backpacking is how much weight I'm carrying on my back. Well, the heavier, the more comfortable I want to be, the heavier the stuff is, which means when I hike the 50 miles, I've got to carry 40 pounds. So I've been gearing it down to try and get my pack lighter. So I got a new tent that doesn't have poles. You use trekking poles to set it up, and it's pretty nice. But the first morning that I used it, I didn't have it configured just right. And when I set up in the morning, my head hit the top, and I was soaked from all the moisture that built up inside. And I thought of this story. I'm like, all the dew just went on my tent and not on the ground. But now Gideon here, he says, God, if this is your will, show me. He tested the Lord. Then he goes on, he tests it again. He goes, not just once, but he does it twice. Verse 39, Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew upon all the ground. You see Gideon there, he goes, God, don't be mad at me, but I'm going to test you one more time. I got to be sure. And think about the stakes that Gideon's in. He's about to lead a revolt against their oppressors. Like, if he doesn't succeed, if God's not really on my side, he's going to die. His whole family's going to be either executed or put into slavery. So these were high stakes. And he goes, God, I got to be sure. And he tested the Lord. He goes, I got to be sure it's your will. And here we see God honored him in that way, and he gave him the answers that he asked for. God didn't get angry with him, and he gave him the answers and told him, yes, this is your will. Gideon wanted to be certain of God's will for his life. As an interesting note here to me, notice that Gideon didn't question whether or not he should tear down the altar. God says, look, Gideon, you're a man of valor. I'm going to use you to save Israel. Now go tear down this altar. He goes and does it. God says, now you're going to raise an army. You're going to fight the Midianites. And he goes, hold on, let me make sure. Right? So we see he questioned one and didn't the other. So you think about that for a second on why he would question the second one, but he didn't question the first one. My thought is Gideon already knew that it was God's will for that altar to be gone. When God said, hey, you're going to tear down this altar, you're getting this out of your life, out of your family's life, out of your community's life, this is wrong, you're getting it out and you're replacing with me, Gideon's like, well, obviously that's what God wants because he knows that's wrong, right? He goes, now this other thing, that's a bigger deal. It's more specific, so I need some guidance. But on this general will, God says Ten Commandments, right? You're going to have no other gods before me. We've got one. Well, that's common sense. I don't have to check God's will. I'm just going to go do it. That needs to be gone. And there's things in our life that we don't have to ask God about or if it's his will or if we should do it or pray about it. Why? Because God already told us in his word, right? You shouldn't have to ask God, hey, I really like this sin, but I know I'm not supposed to. Should I really get rid of it? Well, no, God already told you to get rid of it, right? God's already told us. God didn't have to tell us to be at church. He doesn't have to tell you to get out of sin. He doesn't have to tell you to go witness. He says, you already know that this is my will. You already know this is right, so go do it. Gideon didn't say, hey, God, do you really want me to tear down the temple? I know you told us not to have any other gods, but are you sure? No, he's like, well, yeah, I know. God already told us this. I'm going to do it. He didn't question it. And that's the same, should be the same in our life. There's things that we don't have to ask God for his specific will about. Now, of course, there's areas that we need to seek God's face and his guidance on, right? Whether that be a career change or a relationship or whatever it may be. There's times when we're like, God, I need you to give me peace about the direction I'm moving forward in. But there's other things that he's already told us. We don't have to ask. We just have to do it. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If you already know the good thing you're supposed to do and you don't do it, then God says you're living in sin. Then we'll go on here. We'll see that Gideon courageously followed God's plan. We're going to jump down to chapter 7 and verse number 1. Chapter 7, verse number 1, it says, then Zerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreb in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So you see Gideon here, he started with 32,000 soldiers. That's quite a force, right? 32,000 men. Then God thinned them out. They dropped down to 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon in verse 4, the people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water, and I will try them for thee. And it shall be that whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. And he brought down the people into the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down on his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people, go every man unto his place. So here we see God preparing Gideon and giving him the game plan for the battle. Now, think about some of my favorite movies. I already told you about Braveheart, right? Like Gladiator, the new Gladiator that came out was fantastic. It actually lived up to the hype of the first one, which I couldn't believe. But I love old movies that show ancient ways of fighting. It's a whole different level than modern modern warfare, right? When I speak of like battle, you think about our military today, even our special forces groups that are so highly trained, they're very rarely getting close, right? Like I'm going to take you out from across, from sometimes even a mile and a half out, right? But it's a very distant form of warfare. Even now with our drone technology, we have 19 and 20-year-olds sitting in Las Vegas playing a computer game, killing people in the Middle East with a drone. Right? There's no, it's very distant. That wasn't the case here. This is a very brutal type of warfare. Like when we're going to go fight, you and I are going to be hand-to-hand. We're both going to be sweating. I'm going to get your sweat on you. There's no way that both of us aren't going to get cut, right? Think about swinging a sword or an axe, and Thomas and I are going to have it out right here on the stage. It doesn't matter how good you are, you're going to get cut and hurt, right? This is a brutal way to fight. I always think about, I'm like, you know how these guys were in such good physical shape. These battles would last hours, sometimes even days, swinging a 6 to 10 pound sword the whole time. And if you stop swinging that sword, you're going to die. Like, if you ever... I haven't in a while. If you ever fought with somebody or maybe wrestled, I used to love to box. I used to go to a boxing gym and fight amateur MMA. And when I first started, they're like, all right, we're going to do a 3-minute round. I'm like, 3 minutes? This is nothing. By the end of that 3 minutes, I was gassed and I'm done for the night. Right? It's a very physical thing to engage with somebody in hand-to-hand combat. These guys did it for hours on end. The only way you win battles like that are with more men, right? If I've got 5,000 and you have 1,000, I'm going to win. Now, if it's 50, if it's even, who knows, right? That's going to be up in the air. We might just both lose. Like if 20 people from each side survive, nobody really won that fight. You think about the Romans and their success. Well, a large part of it wasn't just because of their tactics, but they had such a superior force. Like, I'm going to overwhelm you. You have one guy swinging a sword and I have five to every one of your one. That's how you win these fights. Gideon's like, we got to have a lot of people. This is a major battle we're about to do. He raises 32,000 people to come and fight with him. Think about that number. He raised 32,000 people. That's a large percentage of the population. It's likely he had every physically fit adult man was there to fight with him on his behalf. Every single one of them. Imagine that in Dayton. Every single guy says, yeah, I'm going to fight and I'm following that guy. Right? It's an impressive feat that he got them to this point. And they're going to battle, and God says, you've got too many people. Imagine how silly that sounds to Gideon. He's like, I'm sorry, what? He's like, you got too many people. First thing God says is, ask anybody, if you're afraid, you can go home. Well, everybody there is probably afraid, right? But here we see that 22,000 men go, yeah, I'm good, I'll go home. And they leave. God leaves 10,000. So Gideon gets cut by more than two-thirds of his force, and God goes, yeah, you still got too many people. Like, can you imagine? I'm going to battle. I might have enough, probably not enough men, right? And Gideon says, yeah, 32,000 is too many. Now you have 10,000. So now you're severely overwhelmed in hand-to-hand combat. And God says, that's still too many people. So God sends them down. He goes, here's how I'm going to tell you. He goes, go down to the river. And anybody who lays down on the ground and drinks the water straight out of the river, you're going to send them home. And the people who scoop it up and lick it out of their hands or drink it out of their hands, they're going to stay and fight. And Gideon goes from 32,000 people to 300. That unbelievable odds. Imagine Gideon. He goes, God, what are you thinking? You're sending me to battle. I can't believe I have this many people to follow me into battle, and you sent all of them home. I've got nobody left, and we're going to go face this force that, if you keep reading in chapter 7 later this week, you'll see the Midianites, the Bible says you couldn't count them. There were so many of them. Think about how big a number that has to be. God counted 32,000, and he goes, there's so many of them I can't count, that I'm not even going to count them. Like, so that's a number that's significantly larger than 32,000, and God goes, you only need 300 people. Let's go. Right? You imagine how terrified Gideon is? Imagine the people around Gideon that vouched for him to say, yeah, we're going to follow you, and like, you're sending how many people home? We're going to go fight with what? But Gideon here, he courageously followed God's plan. Think about the courage that took of Gideon. He's not just sacrificing his reputation, but rather his life and all of these people's lives. But we know God's ways are not our ways, right? His thoughts are not our thoughts. 1 Corinthians 1:26, God says, or Paul writes, he says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God hath chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring not things that are, that no flesh should glory in my presence. God says, I'm going to choose something that's incapable, and I'm going to do something unbelievable with it, something miraculous, because then I'll get the glory for it. See what God told Gideon in our text there. He goes, you have too many men, and when you guys win, you're going to just beat yourselves on the chest and say, look what we did. Look what I did. Get Israel so strong again, we just whooped them. And God goes, no, I want the glory. It's going to be me giving you the victory, and so therefore it has to be completely unbelievable, as if 32,000 versus an innumerable force wasn't already going to be a big victory. God says, no, I want you to go win 300 people. He goes, it's going to be such a big victory that only I will get the glory from it. Because God's ways are not our ways. And that took great courage and strength for Gideon to follow. And even in our lives, sometimes God asks us to do things that we might not understand. And it might take some strength and some courage to follow through. Depending on what God asks you to do, we won't take any volunteers tonight and ask you guys to tell it with everybody. But God might ask you to do something, and you're like, God, that is impossible. There's no way that I can do that. But God, using things that we see as impossible, God can work miracles from, right? And see him be brought glory. It takes courage and strength, and it takes faith. There's the description of faith that I like. You guys know Pastor Tom Wagner. He's preached here once or twice. But I was probably 10 or 12. He gave us this example of faith that I liked. It says, faith is saying that it is so in order that it may be so, because God said it was so. Did you catch that? He says, faith is saying that it is so. This is going to happen, right? He says, you're saying it's going to happen so that it will happen because God already told you it was going to happen. God told Gideon, I'm going to give you the victory. He's like, this makes no sense, but I'm going to have faith. He goes, so I'm going to say we're going to win with 300 people so that we might win because God told me, hey, you, I already told you you're going to win. And that's applicable in all different areas of our life, that it takes courage sometimes to follow God's plan, even when it doesn't make sense or we can't understand it. Then one more here. We're going to jump down to verse number 19. We'll see Gideon's courage and Gideon's faith gave him a great victory. Helps when I close my Bible without keeping my thumb in my spot. Judges chapter 7, jump down to verse number 19. We'll read kind of the back end of this story. It says, so Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came to the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in this hand. Notice here, Gideon's only with 100 men. If you go back this week, read the whole story, you'll see God divided their forces into three groups of 100. But here we see Gideon, so don't be confused. He had his 300, but he's with this 100. It says, and the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hand and the trumpets in the right hand to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the hosts ran and cried and fled. And 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bethshitta and Zereth, and unto the border of Abimelech and Tabith. So here we see just kind of the picture of that fight. God, he instructed Gideon, you're going to break into three groups. He goes, every person's going to have a fire in one hand, a torch with a lantern over it, and a trumpet in your other hand. He goes, and when I give the word, you're going to break the pot so that they can see your torch, and you're going to blow the trumpet. Now, if you put this in perspective, back in these days when they would fight, you would have tens of thousands of men, but you might only have a handful of people blowing trumpets. So the idea was, we see one of the oldest accounts of psychological warfare. He goes, we're going to make them think there's way more of us than there really are, right? We see that this psychological warfare. So we see them, they break these pitchers, 300 at once. Now there's torches everywhere. Now, again, not every person would carry a torch into battle. Now everybody is. So it looks like this innumerable force, and they all start blowing trumpets and then start hollering the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So we see this psychological warfare happen. And then in the result of that is God says there's chaos in the camp. It says the armies, they even cried. They were terrified. And then they're like, there's people everywhere. We don't know who's who, and they killed themselves. Gideon's men, they didn't even go down into the fight yet, and they start just destroying each other. So God said, I didn't need 32,000 people. I don't even need 300. He sat back, and they watched while God won without them even getting into the fight. Now, later they go in, and they do some more work throughout chapter 7, so I'd encourage you to go back and read that. But you see, Gideon's courage and Gideon's faith gave him a great victory that he otherwise would have never seen. I mean, think about that. Even the number of 32,000, think about 32,000 versus a number that can't be counted. Had they went in and charged in the battle with 32,000 men, they probably would have lost the battle because they were completely outnumbered. Like if they did it in their strength and their power and their strategy, they would have lost. God says, you need 300, and I'm going to let them take care of themselves. You're not going to do anything. But Gideon's courage and his faith gave them this great victory. So kind of as we wrap up tonight, the question is, what victory does God have planned for your life? And you may not know the answer yet. It may still be coming, but God wants each and every one of us to be victorious in our Christian life. God doesn't want us to not be victorious. He wants us to be victorious. What victory did God have planned for your life? It could be with your job, whether that's a promotion or a new career, in your relationship, whether that's a new relationship or a healing or a restoration of one that's broken. It could be some victory in church, whether you need to get involved, get plugged into a ministry, maybe step up and start leading in a ministry. Maybe you're here and you say, well, I think the Lord's calling me to ministry. Well, that takes courage and faith to follow into. Whatever it may be, it may not make sense to you or to I or to anybody else, right? Gideon was the only person I can imagine that said, yes, this is a great plan, let's go. But they followed him. He had faith. He had courage in his faith. He goes, we're gonna live dangerously. We're going to believe God. And God brought this great victory because of his faith. And that same faith for us, a courageous faith, can lead to glorious victories in our Christian walk. Or maybe you have an altar you need to tear down in your life, whether that be sin or something that's taken the place of God or got up beside God in your life. It could be all of these different things. Maybe you've been suppressing your faith or your beliefs for fear of other people, their opinions, what they might say. Well, this story of Gideon gives us some great insight to someone who had faith, he had courage, he followed God's leading, and he got great victory because of it. Imagine the different story we'd have if Gideon never got out from hiding behind the well. Right? He goes, no, I'm not doing that. I'm going to keep hiding, but we don't. We have this awesome story because of that. It could be that maybe it's a burden to witness to somebody. You know, especially that first person, if you've never led anybody to the Lord, that first person seems impossible to do. I mean, it seems terrifying to lead that first person to Christ. I'll never forget the first person I led to the Lord. I was 12. It was my cousin. His name was Destry. He was at our house, and the Lord had been telling me to witness to him for a year, and I had not done it because they didn't go to church. His parents didn't want to talk about church, and so I knew, well, that's going to be awkward, and we're not going to do that. I only saw him a few times a year. Within one night in our bedroom, he asked me a question about us going to church. So we had a conversation, and the Lord let me give him the gospel. I'll never forget because I was, like, shaken. I couldn't find places in my Bible. I was so afraid. But I said, Lord, I know you want me to do this. Give me your strength and power. I take some courage to do that, right? If you've never done it, there's probably a reason why. It's because you're afraid to, right? It takes courage to do it that first time, but praise the Lord, I did. And he got saved, right? That took courage. And then as some of you know, this last week, Destry, he was 26, he had a heart attack and died unexpectedly. And I had the opportunity to preach his funeral. That was pretty surreal. The first person I ever led to Christ, I also got to preach their funeral. It's kind of neat. It's not neat because he was so young, but it was pretty interesting. Well, that was a awkward experience to say the least because it's my grandmother's side of the family that we never see. I haven't seen some of them in 10 years or more who hate the gospel. They don't want us to even tell them that we're praying for them. But they asked me to preach at his funeral, which was bizarre. We couldn't believe that even happened. But I have to preach to a bunch of people that I know are going to get mad. They don't want to hear it. They're angry that I'm even allowed to talk. They couldn't believe his parents asked me to. There was a transgender person in the back of the room, a man wearing full dress, makeup, staring at me, angry. I had my cousin, the sister of the one who died, on the front row, shaking her head and angry and making faces at me the whole time. We get to the gospel part. My uncle looks at me and goes, "You have to get done right now. I don't want to hear this. Stop." So there's that line. I was really awkward. I told Maddie, I'm like, it's a hard balance of I don't want to offend them. It's their son's funeral, right? I don't want to be insensitive and ruin that. But also, I met with them the day before. I told them, this is the plan. Destry got saved, and I want to share that with you guys. And they told me to do it. So it was that balancing act. And thank the Lord we went through it and did it. And we saw at least 5 or 6 people get saved at that funeral. Right, so there was fruit. We saw a reward from something that took some courage to do. Now, it wasn't a big thing. I wasn't going into battle against thousands of people, right? But in my flesh, that's something that's pretty uncomfortable to do. This is my family, right? Family that I don't see, that I know don't like that I'm going to talk about this. But I said, look, I know God gave me this opportunity. They've never been at church. They won't even, don't tell us you're praying for us, to my grandma for 30 years. And they said, hey, will you preach at the funeral? Right? So we did it, and some people got saved, praise the Lord. But it took some courage. But there was fruit because of that. That faith and courage, even if something is, in our lives, we think something so little as that, is telling somebody about the gospel. Well, if you have strength and courage and push through, be a person, a Christian of character, well, then God will bring victory from that. And that's, in our minds, we might view as a little victory, but in God's mind, it's not. The Bible says when a single soul gets saved that there's rejoicing in heaven over that soul, right? It's a big deal. That's how you become dangerous in your faith. You want to be dangerous. You want to get in the fight. The number one way is with winning people to Christ. Satan's mission is to steal glory from God, which means he wants less and less people to go to heaven. And if he can convince you, you're too afraid, that's too hard, you're not brave enough, don't do it, well, then you're not dangerous to his agenda. You're on the other side. So this evening, as we kind of close in prayer, I just ask you, what do you need to be courageous about in your faith today? We don't want to be weak Christians, lazy Christians, or fearful Christians, but rather courageous Christians, faithful Christians that believe and follow God's leading so that he can bring us some glorious victories in our Christian life. So if you bow your heads, we'll go into a time of prayer and invitation. I just ask you to ponder that this evening. Say, God, as we just kind of did a character study, no real topic. We just kind of pulled different thoughts out from Gideon's life. But I ask you, what is there in your life that God is asking of you? Maybe he's challenging you to step out in a different area, in ministry, in church, in a relationship, in work. Maybe you say, there's not that, but I've got an altar in my life that I need to tear down. Well, you don't need to test God about that. You don't need to ask him. You just need to tear it down today. You need to get it out and put God back in the center of your life. Or maybe there's something God's asking you to do that you know to be right, but you need some courage. So as we take this time of invitation, as the music begins to play, I'll pray, and then if you need to come and deal with God at the altar about something, then we'll take a few minutes to do that, all right? Dear Lord, we come to you this evening. God, thank you for the scriptures, Lord. There's so many different accounts, Lord, not just stories, but historical accounts that you recorded and saved for us, Lord, so that we could learn from it, that we could apply it to our lives. I pray, Lord, I know that I was able to take pieces out of this story, Lord, to apply to my life. I pray that each and every one of us would be able to do that, Lord, that we might see us be stronger in our faith, bolder in our faith, Lord, that we'd have courage to follow you even when we don't see the end result, knowing that, God, if it's in your will, that you'll bring a glorious victory. I pray that we as a church would be courageous Christians for you, Lord, and that we'd see many more victories to come because of that courage and faith. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.